Good to be here. Margaret, I'm so sorry for your loss. And I've gotten to know Margaret a bit over the last year or so as well, as we've been at Monday night missions prayer up at College Church as well. So it's been good to get to know her and Bob as well at the Men's Advance. So it's great to be back here at Stony Brook. Once again, you did not cancel the service when I came, so That's twice in a row, so that's good. For those who don't know, one of the times I was supposed to preach here, it was the October storm a couple years ago, and like the only time that you've ever canceled was when I was supposed to come. But I don't think there's any way to actually get here from Hadley, so it wouldn't have worked anyway. So this morning's passage, we're looking at Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8, and I forgot I need to set this up, so let me just do that. There we go. And it's a passage where we look at comfort and encouragement from Christ, how to view the world in the midst of all the junk that happens, all the suffering, all the division, all the stuff that characterizes life in this fallen world. But looking at it through the mind of Christ. So let me read the passage, and then we'll pray, and then we'll look into it. So Philippians 2, verses 1 through 8 says, "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Lord, we thank you for the compassion that you pour out on us. Lord, we thank you that you look at this world and you say, it's not right. It's fallen. We thank you that you wanted to fix it. Lord, we thank you that you have given us a way. Lord, we thank you that through you we can be unified. Through you we can have joy in all circumstances. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So if you've read the book of Philippians, which I'm guessing that most of you have, then you know that Paul could find joy in any circumstance, even in the midst of imprisonment in Rome, in which he wrote this book. However, while Paul could find joy in all circumstances, it doesn't necessarily mean that absolutely everything brought joy to Paul. Like Paul, we can have joy. We can always have joy. We can have joy because of what Christ has done for us and because of our continuing relationship with him. This should be our primary joy in life. This should be the truth around which everything else in our life revolves. And thus, joy should be at the core of our beings. But, as I said, not everything brought joy to Paul, nor does everything bring joy to us. If I stub my toe, it's not a gratefully joyful moment. Or if I get in a car accident, not joyful in the actual circumstance happening. I can have joy in the midst of that, but the circumstance itself doesn't necessarily bring joy. And as I said, it doesn't happen for Paul either. And as Paul looked at the Philippian church, when he was writing this letter to them, there were things that did not bring him joy. He saw the quarrels and he saw divisions among them. And there was a problem. And so with the quarrels in the Philippian church in mind, in the opening of this passage, in essence, I probably have this up there too, don't I? There you go. In the opening, of this passage, Paul is essentially saying this. Philippians, do you realize what Christ has done for you? Do you really know? Is the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the living God, really at work in you? Do you feel His love? And if you do, then how on earth can you be acting like this toward one another? If you love Him at all, then how can you not put aside every division, every quarrel, every difference, and realize that there is nothing more important than the fact that Christ died for you? He loved you so much that when you were divided from Him, and there was absolutely nothing that you could do about it, that He came and He did all that He could do about it. He had done nothing wrong, and yet He was the one to humble Himself and unilaterally restore the relationship that we had broken. Why not do the same? Let His love for you come through in your love for one another. Love each other in the same way that He loved you. Come to a place of having the same mind in Christ. See this in you would make my joy complete. It's essentially what Paul was saying. To have the same mind as Christ. That's tough. Where is your mind at? How do you perceive the world? How do you perceive the people around you? I mean, when we think about thinking, when we think about the mind, I think we have a tendency to think of academic pursuits or of a memorization of facts or of delving into the study of doctrine in a Christian setting. Or perhaps we even loathe the idea of our minds because sometimes they take us to places that we don't want to go. But the mind is not merely a tool for academia. The mind is not merely a database in which we store facts and figures. The mind is not merely a place for one to dwell on things which are either edifying or not edifying. The mind is certainly used for all of these things and more. But for now, I want you to think of it as a focusing device. I want you to think of the mind as a lens through which we view the world. Now, unfortunately, in my notes right now, it says show lenses, which I had planned on bringing my camera with a bunch of interchangeable lenses, but that's back home. So what I want everybody to do is get out in their cars, and we're going to drive to Hadley, and we're going to sit around and look. No, we're not going to do that. It would be the most elaborate sermon illustration ever, probably. But imagine camera lenses, interchangeable camera lenses. There's ones for seeing far away. There's ones for seeing up close. There's one for seeing very wide angle or very narrow in. There's a lot of different lenses that you can put onto a camera. Now, if we're in Christ, we have a new lens through which we can view the world. Ideally, hopefully, we've taken off the old lens, how we viewed the world before we knew Christ, and we've put on a new. When we come to believe in the truth of Scripture, we come to a place where suddenly there is more to life than just the world we can see. There's so much more. There's a deeper spiritual reality. There's a God who created all things and who is in control of all that is seen and unseen. As Christians, we have a view toward eternity and we have a glimpse toward the true nature of reality. Knowing Christ is an incredible lens through which to view the world. However, a lens is not static. A lens has moving parts. And one of the most important controls on the lens is the focus. Now, most cameras today have autofocus capabilities, but the lenses of our minds are manual focus. Now, if you're really into lenses, there's a lot of other parts of lenses. There's aperture, there's speed settings, there's all that kind of stuff. We're just going to simplify it today for those who don't know all about lenses and just say focus. So when you're focused, especially at a large aperture for those who care, if you're focused, you focus on a particular point. So where are you focused? Here's a couple of examples of focus. Here's one. Here's another. There's another. In these three slides, we see exactly the same scene. It's exactly the same picture, but they're taken at the same point in time with the same lens. The only difference between these pictures
is where the focus is.
In the first image, we see one lone pink rose. Nothing else seems to matter in the image, only the rose. In the second image, we see an orange tulip. Yes. Now,
oh, I went too far.
Orange tulip. Again, the main focus of the image, nothing seems to matter. We can't even see the pink rose anymore. In the third image, we see a little bit of the orange tulip, but what's really in focus is that dew. Again, the same lens, the same image, but three different foci. Now, a fourth picture could be taken. Some would say that this picture has no focus or it's out of focus, but in fact, this picture is focused. It's just not focused on anything important. It's focused on a random point in space. And when you focus a camera lens, what you're actually doing is setting the distance at which you see something, called the focal point. But now, there's something interesting about a camera lens. If you look at the side of my imaginary camera lens, there's a little... Oops. Oh, yeah. Okay, here's the explanation of focus at different distances. But on the side of a camera lens, there's a symbol that says that. What is that? Infinity. So when you see the infinity sign on a camera, on a manual focus lens, it means that it's anything beyond 15 feet on my lens. Different for different lenses. Now, beyond that, the ring just stops. You can't focus anymore, and it's focused to infinity. Now, personally, I would define infinity a little farther away than 16 feet, but that's what my lens thinks, and something interesting happens when you get to that point. Beyond 16 feet away, I can have the lens set to infinity and snap pictures of whatever I want, and it will be in focus, such as this. Things here before, we were looking at those pictures, and one was like 2 feet away, one was 4 feet away, one was 6 feet away. This, things are miles away. And anything from the trees that are maybe a few hundred yards away to the top of the mountains, which, who knows, could be 10, 20 miles away, it's all in focus. Even the sky is in focus. If you look closely in this picture, you can see stars in the sky. I'm not sure how they got stars in the sky at that time of day, but there are stars in the sky, which they somehow got with some sort of really large, long exposure, probably at twilight. Those are billions of miles away, still in focus. When we become Christians, ideally we swap out those lenses. We put on the lens of Christ, but I think that then we tend to have some issues with focusing. In our passage today, I believe that Paul is teaching about focus. There are many different focal points that our minds can adjust when we put on our new lens. We can look at ourselves. We can look at others. We can look at the poor. We can look at the sick. We can look at family. We can look at money, holiness, peace, Christ should be our center. All of these things, so many things to focus on. We focus just on ourselves, then we can lose focus on Scripture. If we focus only on the study of Scripture, we can lose a focus on serving others. If we focus only on any one thing, we miss out what God intends for us. What He intends for us is to focus on Christ. By setting our focus on Christ, by setting our minds on the things of God, we set our focal point to infinity. Instead of striving to refocus constantly on each thing going on around us, our focus remains on Him, unchanging. And so much more becomes clear. So what does this mean? What does it mean to set our minds on Christ? What does it mean to be of one mind? That's hard. What does it mean practically? No metaphors of focus. How do I actually go about having the mind of Christ? Paul says this in Romans 15. He says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind
with one voice, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had one goal. Jesus had one mindset. He served the poor, he healed the sick, he preached truth, he fed the hungry, he died his death, he saved the lost. But ultimately, Jesus had one single, solitary goal: to glorify the Father. If you want to share the mind of Christ, then I would say that you can start knowing who he really is through reading his word. You can pray. You can pray that he would reveal himself and his mind to you. These are essential foundations that you need in order to share his mind. But the main practical thing to do to share the mind of Christ is to equip yourself with one question. One question to ask of every decision you make in life. One question to ask of every word you speak. One question to ask everything. Does this glorify God? Is what I'm doing glorifying to God? Is spending this money glorifying to God? Is working in this job glorifying to God? Is the way I work in this job glorifying to God? It's probably a better question. Is speaking in this way glorifying to God? Is feeling this way about my brother or sister or neighbor glorifying to God? Is choosing this job or this house or this car or this hamburger glorifying to God? This is the mind that Christ had. This is a mind that is constantly seeking to bring glory to the Father. And this is the mind that we are called to share. Jesus had perfect focus all the time. When he came into this world, his focus was on doing one thing, one thing only: glorifying his Father. Our minds will never be exactly the same as any other person's. We're different. Our mind, the things we think about, our struggles, our hurts, our pains, our excitement, they will never be the same. The doctrine that we hold won't ever be exactly the same as any other person's. Ultimately, they're filled with different facts, different experiences, different strengths, weaknesses, cultures. Our minds can be very different, and yet Paul stresses that we should all be of one mind. One shared focus. And our focus should be to glorify God by doing his will. If we have this focus, then everything outside of that focus becomes a blur. And that's good. In doing the will of his Father, Jesus did many things. Some were miraculous, some were pretty mundane. Jesus ate, he slept, he spent time with friends and family, yet in all of that, he did the will of the Father and brought him glory. One thing that God doesn't want, one thing that doesn't glorify God, is for his children to be divided. The Philippians were divided over something, and sometimes we are too. But Scripture teaches us that we should be united, that we should have no division among us. In 1 Corinthians 1:11-15, Paul says this: "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul.' Another says, 'I follow Apollos.' Another, 'I follow Cephas.' Still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name." What can we determine from this? We determine two things. First, Paul, Apollos, and Cephas likely had slightly different views on things. People say we should emulate the early church. In many ways, we do emulate the early church. They had problems. They likely had slightly different views, or at least people perceived their views differently. And this means that when Paul is talking about unity and divisions, he's not primarily talking about agreeing on every minute point of doctrine. The second thing we learn here is that even though Paul and Apollos might have differing views on some points, that Paul had no desire to attract followers to his particular point of view. Paul wanted to see people following Christ, not following him. Now, there are some points of doctrine that we all must necessarily agree on, or we really aren't part of the body of Christ. But in many areas of doctrine, there have been many different points of view among sincere, Christ-loving men and women throughout history. These are the areas that are most likely to divide the body, And are the areas that are actually usually small points of doctrine that have only become big because there's controversy surrounding them. Paul warns harshly about bringing up these sorts of topics in a way that causes division. He says this, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. God doesn't want us to sit down and rationalize things until we find a compromise solution that everybody can agree on. It's not what being of one mind means. God does want us to be unified. He does want us to be of one mind. But that one he wants us to share is not some conglomeration of our own minds. He doesn't want us to sit down and figure out how we can all be of one mind, that we compromise and agree that we all believe the same thing. No. The mind he wants us to share is his. I once spoke with a friend who's a ministry leader, and he told me of a church facing a difficult circumstance where two pastors were at odds with one another. They just couldn't see eye to eye on things and couldn't see any way to come up to a point of unity. In the midst of this, a leader from their denomination came in and helped mediate. And the one thing he asked, one question he asked, helped them put things in perspective. He asked each pastor, "Do you believe that the other has a desire to serve God and do his will?" And they both answered yes to this question. And he said simply, "Then you are united." Obviously, true unity takes a little more practical work than that. But if we are all seeking to follow God, then we're united. If we're all seeking to glorify God, we're united, even if we have differences. God has only one will. God has only one plan in any given situation. So if two people are honestly seeking his will, then they are united. One or both may simply not have yet realized what God's will really is in a given situation. And in considering others first, each should consider the strong possibility that the other person is the one who's right and that they are the ones who are wrong. Why is division so bad? Why is division such a bad thing that God spends so much time dealing with it? Because we are created to be in relationship. We're created to be in relationship with one another, and we are created to be in relationship with him. Think about it. How bad is division? To be divided is to go against God's purpose for mankind. Division is so bad that when man created division between himself and God, what did God do? What lengths did he go in order to put an end to that division? What was he willing to sacrifice in order to bring peace to that conflict? Everything. He was willing to sacrifice everything. Your minds, our minds, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Is there division between you and another person? Is there someone you aren't in fellowship with because of something they've done or something they've said? Then put an end to that division. It's only up to you. I'm not saying that there's no responsibility on the other side, but you can put an end to any division as far as it concerns you. Paul says this in Romans 12, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." You have no control over the other person. You cannot make them reciprocate, but you can choose to humble yourself. You can choose to forgive and restore. You can choose to be at peace. If you find that you just can't come to that place, then go and meditate on the work of Christ. Dwell on what he did on the cross. Consider what he gave up. Consider what he endured, and consider who he did that for. If after that you still can't forgive them, then do it again. Continue to meditate on Christ, his work, and his sacrifice until you can see no option aside from forgiveness. It's not easy. Jesus' love for us, God's overwhelming desire to restore that relationship between his people and himself required one thing. It required his absolute, utter humility. Had Christ not been humble enough to give up everything for us when we did nothing for him in return, we would have no hope. And so that's why I say that if you are at odds with another person, it can be entirely up to you to end that conflict. They might still be conflicted with you, but you don't have to ever be conflicted with them again. Jesus put an end to suffering, and it was totally one-sided. Jesus put an end to division between the relationship between man and God. And our part in it was that we killed him. So what does humility really mean? It means that we consider others better than ourselves. It means that if I come to another person who believes something other than I believe, then I listen to what they have to say and consider that perhaps it is I who is wrong. Means that we give others the benefit of the doubt and assume that their motives are good, even in cases where our own motives would have been bad, assuming, perhaps, that they are better people than we are. It means that we look to the needs of other people and consider them more important than our own. It means that we consider glorifying God to be more important than anything that we might need or desire. What could be different in your life if you began living in humility before God and before others? What relationships could be healed? What relationships could be formed? What good could be accomplished for the kingdom of God? What love could be poured out through you in God's hands? When we consider Christ's death on the cross, let's not dwell on the tragedy of his death. Let's not dwell on those who crucified him. Let's not dwell on how it could have gone differently, because you know what? It couldn't have. God himself chose, in humility, to come to earth, to be born as a child, born as a baby, to give up everything and to die. It was his choice, his will, and it brought him glory. It was the plan before the beginning of time. When we consider the cross and the death that ended death for us, let our focus be on the one who emptied himself for us. Let our focus be on the God who chose the sacrifice to bring glory to himself so that we might glorify him and enjoy his presence forever. Let our focus be on Christ so that we might all share his mind and be united with him and thus be united with one another. Jesus wants the same kind of relationship that he has with the Father, to be present between us and to be present with him. Jesus prayed this prayer in John 17. He prayed that they may all be one, it's us, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you have sent me and love them even as you loved me. You get that verse? Jesus wants us to be unified as much as he and the Father are. He wants us to be unified with each other as much as the members of the Trinity are united with one another. What's even more amazing, he wants us as his body to be united with them in the Trinity as much as he is. He wants our relationship with God, with him, to be as strong as the relationship that exists within the Trinity. That's amazing. That's why he came, to unite people with God and God with people and to unite people with people. In doing so, see people united with one another, with our minds focused on him and seeking to glorify the Father, just as Jesus did himself. So set your focus to infinity. Set your minds on Christ. Realize the immensity of what he did, not only for you on the cross, but for every person sitting around you. for every person sitting out there, or standing, or running, or whatever people are doing this morning, sleeping, probably some of them, for every person sitting in every other church this morning, for every person in this world, may we become unified in him through becoming of one mind. May we bring him glory by being of one mind. May we come to share the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for sending your son. Lord, we can't thank you too many times for that. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have your mind. Lord, give us humility. Lord, give us humility to see others as better than ourselves. Lord, help give us humility to realize that others may have better motives than we would have in their same situation. To realize that what we feel that they're doing out of anger, maybe they're doing out of love. Lord, may we always put others above ourselves. And Lord, ultimately, may we seek in everything we do to glorify you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.